you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 21 and pray while you guys are finding your way there to Acts chapter 21. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight, a sweet night of worship. We thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And pray, God, let your word just penetrate deep into our hearts tonight, God. Speak to us from your word. Open it up to us, God. Be our teacher. We need you to open the word to us. God, speak to every heart in here the way that only you can do by the power of your spirit as you minister to each person. And so we're looking forward, God, to what you're going to do. We give you this evening and we bless your name. That is our goal, that you be blessed and be ministered to. And so, Lord, now we ask you to bless us by the teaching of your word as we have been singing to you. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended last time with Paul doing basically a mini conference with the pastors. Remember, he stopped there down at Miletus, a little about 30 miles or so down below Ephesus. He didn't want to go to Ephesus because he knew he'd get caught up in all the fellowship, which he loved, but didn't have time for it because he was trying to get to Israel by the time of the feast. So he says, all the pastors come meet me down here. They came down to meet him there at Miletus. He shared his heart. The fact he wasn't going to see them anymore. They're weeping because they're sorrowful that they're not going to see Paul. And that's where we take up in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, and following the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, if you have one of these Bibles that have the maps in the back, you can go look all these up and follow you can see the journey that he took and the way that he went. Finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, Paul's going to hear this over and over. He's heading to Jerusalem. And all these guys and gals as well with a gift of prophecy are saying, don't go. They're going to arrest you there. You're going to be in trouble. Now, this is interesting because you'll see this. You know, we talk about Old Testament prophets and New Testament gift of prophecy. The Old Testament prophets are no longer in action, if you will. That is the office of a prophet. Jesus himself said that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He said the prophets ended with John, Jesus said. So there aren't any, you know, Old Testament prophets like Elijah, Elisha, and all that today. But there is a gift of prophecy, and it operates in a couple of ways. It operates in a forthtelling. I believe that gift will be operating tonight through me, not because I think I'm a prophet, but as I read the Word of God and share it, God will speak to your heart. And as God speaks to your heart, it's a forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, of the Word of God into your heart. And God just, he'll say things to you that I don't say. And the reason I say I believe it's going to happen tonight is on a regular basis, you guys come up and thank me and say, well, I can't believe you mentioned that. And I'm thinking, I didn't. God speaks so loudly to your heart sometimes, you think I said it. And I think you say things to me that I know I did not say, but I'm like, well, that's pretty good, but I didn't say that. God told you that, and you confused it with me because you heard my mouth yapping while God was speaking to you. But God spoke something to you, and so that's a foretelling where God will speak straight to your heart the Word of God and give you something you need to hear tonight. He'll do that. If your heart's open, he'll say that tonight. Again, but there's also a foretelling, and I want you to note this. The prophets of the Old Testament will tell the future. You know, F-O-R-E, foretelling. Okay, and so the same thing happens even today with the gift of prophecy. I've seen that operate in my life as well and other people's lives. And it was still operating in the New Testament after Jesus went to the cross. And now they're beginning to tell Paul as he travels from town to town, they're foretelling, saying, hey, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be in trouble. And the Spirit is speaking through them. We'll see this more than once tonight. But notice this. It doesn't affect Paul at all. Again, there's really no comment here, but Paul hears it. But Paul just keeps on going because he's made up his mind. He's going to do it regardless. And when we'd come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. So really a sweet scene here. The whole church, you know, that's there, they just say, you know, Paul's leaving, we're going with you, you know. And so they follow Paul. Now, Paul spoke some hard things, and Paul wrote some hard things. And when you read about what Paul spoke and what Paul wrote, sometimes you go, wow, that is pretty harsh. But then you see how the love that Paul had and the love they had for Paul. And so here they are following Paul, walking out of the city. They don't want him to go. And they were weeping back in Miletus when he was telling the pastors that was going to be the last time he would see them. So there was a great love for Paul, even though he spoke very firmly, you know. And when you know that someone loves you, even when they speak firmly, you feel that love. And you receive from them because you recognize they love me. And they're saying this because they love me. And so they knew that about Paul. And so it says, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. So they're kneeling down and praying, a beautiful send-off here of Paul and his travel companions. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. Now, Ptolemais is modern-day Acco, A-C-C-O. It's there in the northern part of Israel. Never been there, but I think after, you know, hearing about it so much, and I think I may want to try to go if we get to go next May. I may try to have them swing by Akko so we can see that, because I've always wondered where Ptolemais was and Akko. I'm wanting to see that in person. Not a lot happened there, but it is mentioned here in Scripture, and they say it's a very beautiful area just to pop by. They stopped there at Ptolemais. They're on the ocean, right there on the shore. Greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day. So 7 days with the other brethren, stayed here for one day. And the reason they stayed longer was they had to unload the ship and probably had to wait for the next ship. They would catch one, you know, as they came by going to different places. And so they went the next day. We who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, that is the seven deacons that we saw back in Acts chapter 6, and stayed with him. Remember, he was one of the deacons that was appointed to watch over the widows there in Acts chapter 6. He had four daughters that prophesied. And so Paul's now going to Philip's house to these four daughters that prophesy. And everybody else is already prophesying to him. So probably there, you know, said some things we might not even have recorded here that they said to him. But again, just the redemptive love and power of the Lord. You know, Philip was run out of Jerusalem by Paul's aggression. Paul was he was attacking everyone in Jerusalem. That's what drove Philip out. It doesn't specifically say that Paul drove Philip out, but we know that he was driven out by the aggression that was going out against the Jews that were there, the Christians that were there, rather. And so now he shows up at Philip's house and, you know, hey, Philip, you know, I'm the guy that kind of wreaked all the havoc and ran you out of town. Can I stay at your house tonight? Absolutely. Isn't that beautiful how the body of Christ is? How we love each other, how we forgive each other, how we see the transformation in a person's life. And it's a wonderful thing to see, a wonderful thing to be a part of. And this is what Paul was experiencing here. It says, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, no doubt they were sharing some things, but now Agabus shows up. A certain prophet named Agabus, again, not like the Old Testament title, if you will, but a gift of prophecy, came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, again, this indeed is going to happen. Paul already heard this earlier. Paul's now hearing it again from Agabus. And so you see that gift of foretelling, right, of the future still in operation here as he's speaking about the word of God or what's going to happen in Paul's life. Now, here's the distinction to make. The foretelling today does not give us new Bible. Okay, nobody's going to give you new Bible. And so if somebody says, I'm a prophet and I've got the word of God, we're going to add the Bible, that's a false teacher. Okay, this is simply speaking about a foretelling in people's lives on a personal one-to-one basis when you're interacting. Okay, and so that's what's happening here. Now, again, he's rather dramatic, and he kind of does what the Old Testament prophets used to do, kind of living it out, binding his hands and his feet, doing the whole thing. You know, we don't really see that today. I think probably here that was more of a cultural thing because that's what they had learned. They'd seen all the prophets that they followed doing those kind of things. And so he's following kind of in the way that the prophets used to do things. So we don't see that today. But oftentimes you'll see when God speaks to you prophetically or uses someone to speak to you prophetically, it'll really paint a picture in your mind. Typically, they have the ability just to paint that picture as they're speaking. You can kind of see it happening, you know. And I'm not saying that everybody has that ability as prophesying, but I'm saying a lot of times they'll do that, and God will speak to you and kind of give you that imagery where they would do that actually and live it out physically here, you know. And so I think it's probably the tradition of the way the elders used to do it, or the prophets used to do it, rather. And so he's kind of still doing that and warning Paul again. And Paul's been hearing this over and over everywhere that he goes. And notice he's not done. Now, when he had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul, everybody's telling you you're going to get arrested. Don't go. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I know the Lord's telling me everywhere that this is going to happen, but I've made up my mind I'm going to do it. Now, was Paul in disobedience? I don't believe so. God was warning Paul. But Paul wasn't disobeying. It wasn't, thus saith the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem. It was, the Lord is saying, put in my heart to let you know that if you go there, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get arrested, and you're going to be in difficulty. So Paul wasn't being disobedient. Paul had set his mind to go there. And as a matter of fact, when he goes there, we're going to see that the Lord commends him and says, you did a good job while you were there. So it may simply be that God is warning Paul and preparing him mentally and using those with the gift of prophecy to do that. And so they're, you know, they don't want him to go. They understand. Paul would understand that because, guys, don't do this. I made up my mind. I'm going to do this. I want to go. And remember, Paul's heart was to go and share the gospel with the Jews. He wanted so badly to once again reach out to the Jewish people and try to. He always had, God called Paul to the Gentiles, but his heart was still always toward the Jews. because that was his own people. And he had this heart going, you know, I was deceived like you guys. I was blinded like you guys. And I want you to know the truth. You know, quite honestly, that's what sent me back to the South. Now, I know the Lord did that. I grew up in the South. And then after I got saved, God sent me out to Santa Fe, New Mexico for 7 years. I look back now and I realize it was for pastoral training is why I was there. I didn't know that when I went, but now I look back and I realize what God was doing. But then God sent us back here to this area, and the reason, you know, God sent me back, he'd already planned that. That was all planned. It's just like your call's planned out. What God has done for you is all laid out. Mine was as well. But my heart coming back is I want the people in the South to know the Lord the way that I do. Now, I grew up in a unsaved pastor's kid in a denominational church, and so I wasn't really associated with true Christians in the South. There were lots of them here, and there are lots of them here now, but I'd never been around them. So understand, when I first came back here, I'm thinking, man, the South is pretty much lost. And God's sending me back there to teach the Word of God. Well, no, time goes by. No, the South's not lost. There's a lot of believers in the South. I just hadn't been around them. So it was a joy to find out all the believers that got it everywhere and all the churches and all the, you know, it was wonderful, you know. But I remember going back specifically thinking, you know, that there's this whole mindset in the South of you go to church and you call yourself a Christian and you're an American, you know, you're saved. And we weren't. I wasn't. And many people in the South still aren't today. But again, a lot are, but a lot weren't. That was really what drove me back. I wanted to go and go back to, I guess you'd say, my people. Put it that way. We're all God's people, and God, we were to love all people. But there is a special place in your heart to where you're from. You want those people to understand the Word of God and to know the Word of God and to know the Lord the way that you know the Lord. And so that's really what drove me back. And oddly enough, in my call, this is an odd thing to say, I feel called to the church. That sounds weird to say. Because we're called to the lost, aren't we? I'm not saying that I don't have the Great Commission. I'm not saying you don't have the Great Commission. The Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is the Great Commission. So I'm not saying that that's something that, you know, there's no variance there. But with that Great Commission, I feel a burden in my heart to the church. And because of growing up in the South and seeing such a lack of the teaching of the Word of God in the church, what God really burned in my heart and still burns in my heart is teach the Word of God, all of it. You know, there's times where you get discouraged and you think, you know, Lord, am I making any impact? Is there anything happening here? And then I get reminded very quickly, and I'll read some article or hear some, you know, something somebody says about either a lack of understanding of the Bible or something that's so contrary to the Bible being in the churches. And I go, yep, I realize this is why God's calling us calling me to minister to the church and raising up more people to do that, because the church has to get back to God before that America can be impacted. We've got to lead the way. We've got to be the first ones to repent, guys. Where does judgment begin, the Bible say? House of the Lord. And it's not a judgment like you can't go to heaven judgment. It's not a hellfire judgment. We know that. We're saved. We're going to heaven. It's more of a judgment of you need to repent of your sins, Mark. You need to get your act right. And then you need to encourage the people at Calvary Chapel Knoxville to get their act right. And then we've got to do it first. And then God takes it from there. I love that whole thing about Josiah. You know, I feel like that much of the South and much of America is a lot like the days of Josiah. When Josiah became the king at 8 years old, he had them clean out the temple. The temple was a mess. Nobody had been really taking care of it. He said, clean the temple out. So they went to clean the temple out, and lo and behold, they found the Bible. They went to the king and said, don't believe what we found. We're cleaning out the temple, and of all things, we found the Word of God in the temple. You're kidding. No, it was right there in the temple. Well, read it. And he read it, and they all began to weep, you know, it's like and repent. Josiah's like, whoa. We are really messed up here, and I didn't realize that. We need to get back to God. We need to repent. We need to get ourselves back together. I wonder how many churches today have lost the Word of God within their own building. Where's the Word of God? Is it being taught? You know, there's a real application there, guys, to the days of Josiah. I kind of feel like we're living. People talk about the days of Ezekiel. I agree with that. But I think we're living in the days of Josiah, and that is there's a famine in the land for the Word of God. And there's the Word of God has been hidden in the churches. You might be able to find a Bible if you look for it, but most of the time it's simply somebody walks in and they maybe read a verse and just talk the whole time. And we don't, you know, and you know, again, we don't need to hear people talking like me even too long now. We need to hear the Word of God. You know, Mark, practice what you preach. But either way here, you know, he says, look, I'm ready to go and die for the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done. All right, Paul, that's what you want. Go for it. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Now, it's interesting. An early disciple, your version may say an older disciple. It doesn't necessarily speak of his age as much as the word means here. This guy was saved pretty much from the very beginning. He probably, you know, may have even been one of those that walked with Jesus. You know, you talk about the 12 and you have the others that walked with the Lord, the 70 and those that he sent out. You know, we don't really hear who they are. It may be that, you know, Mason was one of those. But the word here means he's been here since pretty much the very beginning of this thing. So this is the guy we stayed with. And so he knew us. We knew him, walking in the Lord for quite some time. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So again, hey, they're there. They're receiving us. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord, or we'd say the brother of the Lord, and who's the leader of the church at that time. And all the elders were present. And when we had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul's catching them up on all the wonderful things the Lord had done through the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now again, notice the preface he lays here. We have a lot of Jews that are here for the feast. A lot of them now believe in Jesus. The problem is they're also very zealous for the law. Now understand, Jerusalem was one of the last areas to be freed from the bondage of the law. They had the law, you know, other places and struggles, and Paul writes about it. But remember, if you were raised in that culture and that was your background, it would be hard to move out of that. I know that when the Jesus movement from the 60s began to move toward the South, there was a real focus in the South, and it's not bad. It's not bad at all. But there was a real focus in the South that if you didn't wear a suit and tie, that you were somehow being irreverent to the Lord, going to church and all that. And that's not, the Bible doesn't say that at all. If you follow that logic, then every time you don't have on a suit, that would be irreverent to the Lord. Or every time you don't do something even at the church, it'd be irreverent. So the logic doesn't follow, but I have no problem with that. I think it's very nice, and I grew up that way, and I think it's wonderful. And the churches that do it, I don't have any problem with. I think it's great. It's all a part of your own personal heart and what you want to do. But what happened was when all the hippies were getting saved, you're not going to get them in a suit. You know, if you tranquilize them with a blow dart, you know, all right, he's under, put a suit on him. Put a wicket and go, "What's this, man? What happened, dude?" You know, he's going to be freaking out, you know. So Pastor Chuck began saying, "Look, guys, quit worrying about what they're wearing. Just love them. Let God do all that. Just love them." Well, so then they start getting saved, like Paul here talking about the Gentiles. They didn't grow up in the South with all their suits on. Then they began to spread across the nation, and slowly people began to realize, well, I guess you can still be holy without a suit. And I say that tongue in cheek. I'm not talking down about that. I want to be clear on that. But it's like you can wear a suit. You don't have to wear a suit. It's God wants your heart. It took a long time for the South to really accept that as something acceptable. And I, even in family, when I was saved, you know, had a real problem with me. One family member, he loved me and I loved him. He knew I was saved. I knew he was saved. And we sat down one night and had this big, long discussion and debate about how I should wear a suit. He said, "You should always wear a suit anytime you're, you know, doing something for God or whatever." I said, "Look, I pray in the shower," I told him. I said, "Follow your logic. Should I wear my suit in the shower?" And he was stumped. He's an older believer, and from that real traditional background, he looked at me, he's like, He didn't have an answer for me. I said, "I'm not trying to be, you know, a smart aleck or some, you know, I'm not trying to make my point. I think it's wonderful. Wear a suit. I have no problem with that." But I said, "You got to realize that's not what makes you holy. It's not what makes you, it's your heart to God." And so there was a real transition. So even in the South, it took many, many years, I think, you know, for that to come through, because there's a mindset. You said it in your mind, you're raised that way from childhood. The Jews have been raised in the law. Suddenly they're saved. And Paul goes, "You don't have to do that anymore." "Yes, we do." "No, you don't." "Yes, we do." "You really don't." "Yes, we do." And so now Paul's in a tough spot, because Paul's been traveling around with all these Gentiles who are not under the law. And Paul getting more and more free all the time and preaching, you know, sharing the word of God and the freedom we have in Christ. Now he goes back to Jerusalem, right in the middle of the hotbed of the South and their suits on with ties. Okay, get the picture in your mind. He shows up without a suit and tie, in flip-flops, and his buddies with him are also wearing tie-dyed. Nobody's going to accept you guys. You got to stop this. You got to go change your clothes. You got to do something, you know, whatever you need to do. I remember back in those days, it was like, you better shave your beard. Now it's, you better grow one. So it's just reversed a little bit. But either way, so Paul now is going to try to walk this tightrope of not putting himself back under the law and yet loving the brethren and reaching them where they are. And guys, this is a real balance. We need to reach people where they are. I've said this before. If you go somewhere where they wear a suit and tie, you know what you should do? You should wear a suit and tie. You become all things to all people for the sake of Christ. So you want to make sure that you don't go and just try to make some point. Don't have a pride thing. I'm going to make a point. No, don't make a point. Go there and reach them where they are. So Paul now is going to reach them where they are. He's going to love them where they are. And yet he's going to stay away from the law. Paul's not going to agree with half of the things these guys are going to tell him to do. I know, because you read his letters. But he's going to stay quiet. Now's not the time. I'm here for a feast with the Jews. Now is not the time for me to start trying to correct everybody. I'll do that over time and by my letters and ministering to them. They know the Lord. We'll slowly work them out. You know, all these different things. So notice what happens here. They're saying, you got all these Jews here. They're all zealous for the law, but they're believers. Verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. Well, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, you know, you don't, if you're just going to circumcise your child for health reasons, fine. But if you're circumcising your child for religious reasons, you're messing up. You're looking toward the law to try to get right with God, and that's not going to work. But Paul's not going to address it here. He's like, okay, let's just kind of stay out of this one. Paul didn't make his guys get circumcised. Again, remember, he did have Timothy, of all things, get circumcised. Because why? To become all things to all men. He was going to take Timothy with him to go reach Jews. And they knew that Timothy's dad was a Jew. Either that, maybe his dad was a Gentile, his mom was a Jew. One or the other, I don't remember right off the bat. But they had, one of them was a Jew, one of them was not a Jew. But because they were going among them, everybody knew that. So he had to be circumcised so there wouldn't be a detriment, a stumbling block. So just, you know, Paul, again, he became all things. To the Jews, he lives as a Jew, so here he goes. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. That would be the Nazarite vow, where they would let their hair grow out until they would cut it. They would then cut their hair off and offer their hair to burn it as an offering. You would also offer a sin offering, something Paul couldn't do. That didn't tell us what happened here, but I guarantee you, Paul did not offer a sin offering, I guarantee you. Paul may have stood back, and if these guys brought one, he let it happen. He just got out of the way. I'm not a part of that. He probably didn't make a big scene about it. But that he realized they were still trapped in the bondage of thinking they had to bring the animal and the blood. He's like, you're not getting yet that Christ is, it's all done, guys. You don't need that. You don't have to, it's once and for all. It was finished on the cross. But he says, here, they've taken the vow, the Nazarite vow. And says, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and they may all know of those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, Paul didn't say, I don't keep the law. But again, he's not going to make a big deal of it. Paul would have had money. Many believe he was bringing money to Jerusalem to give to the church there. So they probably were saying to him, why don't you pay all their expenses for the animals that need to be sacrificed and all the things they have to do, so that you know they can see that you're going along and not being trouble here. You've got all the money from the churches. Use some of that and then give the rest of it to the church. He says, verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, again, because they're not going to be doing this, we have written and declared that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So they're acknowledging that the Gentiles don't need to do this, but at the same time, they're also saying we still need to do the law as a Jewish person. Again, nothing wrong in celebrating the feast or even the customs if you're Jewish. The Bible doesn't say you can't do that if you're a Christian. It's just you can't do that thinking you're pleasing God or going to heaven that way. Then Paul took them in. So he's going to go along with it. I'll be all things to all men. And the next day, having been purified Levitically with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now again, remember, Paul's been traveling around all over the world, so now all the Jews are coming back to Jerusalem for the feast, and they're going to see Paul, this troublemaker, that's trying to get him away from the law. And they cried out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches men everywhere against the people, that is against us, the Jews, against the law and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Now, he didn't bring any Greeks into the temple. Notice here, verse 29, for they previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, but Paul didn't. This is just false rumor and hype, and they're trying to find some way to make a false accusation and get everybody to attack him and probably want him dead. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So again, Paul just getting beat up here until he got rescued. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, I'm sure hand and feet. And he was asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. Again, that kind of confusion of a crowd mob mentality. And, you know, the Middle East is still pretty volatile at times. If you go to the wrong areas with the wrong people, I mean, it can flare up pretty quick. This is nothing unusual. They're still that way today in the Middle East. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks, that get Paul back into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So they had to like crowd surf Paul. They had to pick him up and get him up over the people and carry him through there. For the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, away with him, which means basically kill him. Remember they said that with Jesus, away with this man. Paul's not fit to live. And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak with you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? There was, again, an Egyptian that was a part of this, kind of Sakari group that rebelled and was an assassin. And he thought this was that guy, and they caught him and were turning him in. So that's what's happened. There's a record even in secular history of this guy. His name actually means, I think, Sakari. But Paul said, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily. A citizen of no mean city, that means no small place, no insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to this people. And look at Paul's heart. He, again, remember Paul's mindset. Okay, this is my chance to speak to my people. I know they're mad, I know they hate me, but if I can just tell them about the vision God gave me, if I can tell them about the way that the Lord saved me and set me free, and I can share the gospel with them, certainly they'll believe. And I have to, I smile at this in the sense of, the same thing I thought when I went back to my family and my friends. Certainly if they can see how God has set me free and what God has done and hear the things that God has done, they're going to believe. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it does, but a lot of times, nope, not so much. And so they still get mad and still get angry, and that's what's going to happen here. But he wants a shot. Give me a shot at it. And I think it's sweet of the Lord to give him a shot, because the Lord knew this wouldn't be effective, and yet he knew Paul's heart and Paul's desire to share with those that were there, and so God lets him do it. And when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. Paul was always motioning with his hands. Again, Jewish people, they use their hands a lot, to do that, so pretty standard. And when there was a great silence, he got all their attention. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now, some believe he actually spoke in Aramaic, but it doesn't say he spoke Hebrew here. It says he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And so some believe they were speaking predominantly the Aramaic language. So the Hebrew language of the day would have been Aramaic. So either way, it doesn't matter. I just say if you run across that in a commentary, that's what it would be, the explanation there. Saying, brethren, chapter 22, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. So they're listening to Paul. They're quiet. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they all kept all the more silent. He's speaking their language. By the way, when you're going to speak to somebody, you need to know your crowd. You need to know their language, and that's the way you reach them. Know who your audience is and who you're speaking to. That's going to be a big help in reaching them in the way you want to reach them. And so, again, he spoke to them in their own language. They got all the more silent. He said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in this city. At the feet of Gamaliel, again, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. This is like the elite Hebrew of Hebrews. He just made an announcement to them. He says, okay, I wasn't born here, but I grew up in this city. And I not only grew up in this city, I sat at the best teacher that we all honored in the greatest way, Gamaliel, you know, only the best of students and those who had money to even do it got to sit at his feet. I'm one of those. If there's a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so I'm talking to you as one of you and one that would actually be a leader among you. And so Paul's getting their attention, showing his qualifications. You know, sometimes even now with so many people moving in the South, you know, they'll ask me, you know, where are you from? You know, are you from the South? I'm like, yeah, you talk too fast to be from the South, you know. But either way, listen long enough, you'll hear the accent. So, but again, Paul says, look, this is where I'm from. I know you. You know me. We grew up in the same type of, you know, culture and the same type of things. Let me talk to you for a moment. So you can see his passion here, speaking to his people, if you will. He says, I persecuted this way, that is of Jesus, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of all the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So I was not only one of you, I was arresting the guys like me. So pretty heavy. Now it happened as I journeyed and I came near Damascus, so he's got their attention. Came to Damascus about noon, this is the heat of the day, the brightest part of the day. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, a light that he compares to the sun. It was nothing. This is a great light. It was swallowing the sun up. As a matter of fact, it blinded Paul, and no doubt Paul had his eyes closed. So imagine a light so bright with your eyes closed, you're still blinded. This would have been the Lord's glory he showed here to Paul. And God was allowing this to happen to humble Paul and to work in his life. He's going to give him his sight back, as you know. But he says, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, the first thought would be, I'm not persecuting you. It's those crazy Christians I'm after. But Jesus associates with you and I. And if somebody persecutes us, guess who they're really persecuting? Jesus. People that attack Christians today and talk about, you know, Christians, we hate Christians, they're attacking Jesus. They're saying basically, we hate Jesus. Now, they wouldn't admit that. Some might today. But he says, it's me you're attacking. You need to. This is my body. So he answered and said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And I don't want to take too much time here because he's just recounting his testimony. But wow, how that must have hit him like a ton of bricks. I'm persecuted. You're alive. You really are alive. And you're talking to me right now, and I've been persecuting you and your people. I'm in big trouble. You obviously have great power. I wouldn't be thrown to the ground and blinded. He says, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke with me. Now, another place says they heard something like thunder, but when he says they didn't hear the voice, they didn't understand the words. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And he said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. So a step at a time, which God often does. He doesn't always give us the details at the very onset. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that hour, I looked at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. So literally, you're going to know God's will. You're going to visibly see Jesus. You're going to hear Jesus's audible voice speaking to you and teaching you. And he tells us in Galatians that he went into the wilderness for 3 years and Jesus appeared to him, spoke to him, and gave him, Bible college from Jesus in the wilderness for 3 years. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? For you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him, that is the Lord, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So this is why Paul fled. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. You know, the Lord didn't argue with him. He said, Paul, listen to me. They're not going to hear you. I know they know all that. You think you can reach them. You can't. Get out of there. And so Paul, yes, sir, he leaves. And they listen. Notice this. The Lord said, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Okay, that's when everything blows up. They couldn't tolerate that. They believed that all Gentiles, you and I, condemned. We have no hope of heaven. There's no way for a Gentile to be saved in their mindset. So when he said he went to the Gentiles and that God sent him to the Gentiles, that would be a blasphemous statement to them because they didn't believe that any Gentile was to be saved. And so possibly under conversion to Judaism, but that'd be the only possibility. So now they just freak out. And they listen to him, notice this, until this word, very specifically that one word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." And then as they cried out, they tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. And they didn't really tear off their clothes, but they ripped them and tore them. It was a sign of great just tragedy. And they threw dust in the air. Again, they weren't throwing rocks because none were handy, but they could grab dust on the floor there and throw it in the air. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. Now remember, that's what they would strip you down and tie you to a pole, your feet down, and they'd just split your back open, just beating you, you know, mercilessly with these whips. So this was not a good thing here. So that, but you would confess. They'd say, "What did you do? Tell us, confess." And it would hurt so bad if you did something, you'd confess. So that was the idea behind this. So that he might know why they should so shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" Okay, that would have, everything would have stopped immediately. That would have been that lever on the train that you pull, the train stops it. You know, on the track, that would have been that moment. Because wait a minute, you couldn't even arrest a Roman or bind a Roman, much less beat a Roman without any evidence to do so. There had to be proof that there was some reason to do that. There was no proof here. And if you did that, you would be the one that got in great trouble. The Roman government would hold you accountable. So this would have shut everything down. It would have been a done deal. There's going to be no scourging. They may hold him overnight. That's fine. You could do that if you thought there was probable cause, but there's nothing else going to happen. And so when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Now, the centurion was going to beat him. He was the one that was going to do the scourging. He says, "Are you going to scourge a Roman?" "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. No, 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 I'm not." You know, because then they'll scourge me. So he goes back to the commander. "Hey, commander, this guy, he's a Roman." Now, they knew that Paul wasn't lying, because in Roman law, if you said you were a Roman and you weren't a Roman, they put you to death. So it was the death penalty if he lied about being a Roman. So they knew he really had to be a Roman or he's about to be put to death for lying. So they took him at his word. And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered and said, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." So a lot of people, you had to pay a lot of money just to become a Roman. Paul said, "I was born a citizen." Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's pretty heavy. This is who I am. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he'd bound him. And the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he had accused the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the city, rather the council, to appear. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So there's the scene. Paul spends the night there, gets him up early, brings him now before the Sanhedrin and brings the other Roman guards with him. What's going on? Let's hear the trial here before them to see why they want to attack him, because he wanted to know what's going on. In chapter 23, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So he tells the Sanhedrin that. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Now, history tells us Ananias was a scoundrel. You know, everybody hated him. He was a very, very evil man. And so now, for no reason, strike Paul. You know, that was, you couldn't legally do that, but he just did it. "Hey, I don't want to hear what you have to say." Smack him in the mouth. And so they strike him. Whether it was a hard smack or whether it was a punch, we don't know. Paul knew that was wrong. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." So if you ever want some biblical backing for a situation where somebody treats you wrong, I'm going to quote some scripture for you. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Anyway, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That wouldn't work. He said, "For you said to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law." So he rebukes the high priest, but he didn't know it was the high priest. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that it was the high priest." Okay, "For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." There's so much here. Real quickly, Paul would have known who Ananias was. So why didn't Paul recognize him? Well, maybe the same reason you didn't recognize me in that video. That could be it. That could be part of it. A lot of time had gone by. But also, some believe Paul's eyes were an issue. Now, maybe he didn't have his glasses on, or maybe even with glasses. He couldn't see good enough to tell that it was Ananias. But Paul knew, no, you can't speak that way against a ruler of your people. And guys, this is something I just want to briefly mention because we have to be so careful, especially when it comes to politics and other things. And I know it gets very passionate. But the Bible warns us that when it comes to our leaders, we have to be very careful how we speak about them. Look, even when a leader does not deserve respect themselves, here's what the Bible teaches. The position is to be respected because it's a position created by God. The Bible says God created all positions of authority. So governors, mayors, presidents, congressmen, senators, those are created by God for American government. Now, the person there may be horrible and evil and sometimes have to be called out and rebuked in the name of Jesus for their wickedness. There's nothing wrong in that. But it's the way we approach them in their position that we have to be very careful about and be careful how we speak. Even you remember that whole situation with Michael the archangel when he referenced Satan. Even with Satan, he said, the Lord rebuke you. And didn't bring, as Jews said, he didn't bring a reviling accusation, even against Satan. So we'd just be aware there's a certain level of honor and respect for simply the position of authority that God requires us as believers to be aware of. It doesn't, dissuade, rebuke, or correcting something that's evil and speaking the truth. That's not what it's about. But Paul realized that. And Paul said, you know what, I messed up here. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, because he knew what they both believed, he knew that if I can get these guys fighting each other, I can get the eyes off of me and I'll get out of this. Very smart of Paul here. He cried out to the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. Well, that would have got him on the Pharisee side. The son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Well, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees vehemently did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So now you'd have the two sides fighting for their group. Now the eyes are not about what Paul and what needs to happen to Paul. The eyes, what about our group? Okay, so it's you know, you see that happen. You know, basketball team, football team, you know, whether or not you all agree on different viewpoints, you fight for your team. You stand together because you're a team. So Paul broke them up in teams and now has them fighting each other because they want to make their point. Yes, there is a resurrection. No, there's not a resurrection. So Paul, again, did something very wise here, realizing he was in big trouble. And so he this was a good way to get out of it. And so he pulls this, and again it's going to work. Look at verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees partly arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. The Pharisees' party arose and said, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, then let us not fight against God. Now notice, now there's Buddy, because he's backing up their theology. So now they're on the same team, right? Now, this is a genius of Paul. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, so obviously they're yanking him back and forth, right? This is a tug of war with Paul the apostle. He commanded that the soldiers go down and take him by force from among them and bring them back into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. Before I even read that, let me say this. You ever had a situation where you're with family and friends and you witness for the Lord and it blows up into a big fight? Many of you, I've had that happen. How many times have you left? Maybe it hadn't happened that many times, but when you left, did you feel like, I really blew that? I handled that wrong. I should not have said that. I should have kept quiet about that. I just handled that wrong. And I'm not saying there's not times that I haven't handled things wrong. But this next verse is very encouraging to me because although Paul, no doubt, you know, was thinking, this was my shot. These were my people. I had a chance to reach them. Maybe if I just, you know, hadn't said what I said about the Gentiles, or maybe if I, you know, whatever. You wonder, was Paul thinking that maybe he'd messed up here? Because I know that I've done these kind of things where it blows up into something, you know, and you think I've really messed up. But notice God's encouragement to him. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. You were being a witness for me. You were a witness. Yeah, they blew up. They got mad. It got ugly. But my word got out and seeds were planted. And don't beat yourself up. You weren't the one that reacted wrongly. I have reacted wrongly before, but typically it's you put it out there and they respond in a wrong response, right? And so be encouraged if you've done that. God can redeem that. You know, I always, God knew, you know, when we first get saved and we have zeal without knowledge and we go to our family and we start just, you know, just killing them with the word. You know, I did that. You know, it's like, ha, says this, right? The big fight and big mess. God knew I would do that. God ended up there going, oh my goodness, I spent all this time getting Mark's family right there, and he comes in after knowing me, and he's blowing all of it. What an idiot. I'm not saying God liked what I was doing, maybe, if I'm handling it wrong, but I want you to realize when we have those moments that we blew it with family and friends, God knew what you and I would do, and he still had us sharing with him. He has a plan beyond that moment. He knows he can reach them without that. And a lot of times, even though it looks like they're furious and hate you and they'll never ever consider the Lord again, something's happening. They're thinking about it. A lot of times the reason they're mad is because you're hitting them in the right place. Something's happening in the heart. And so when it was day, some of the Jews banded together. It's the next day and bound themselves under an oath because he was taken away by the Romans, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they'd kill Paul. Well, we know they didn't kill Paul, so these guys are going to be hungry and thirsty for a long time. And there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you're going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, now we find out Paul has a sister. We didn't know that. She's got a son. So Paul's got family there in Jerusalem. And obviously, some of his family, not all of his family hates him. Whether they're saved or whether or not they just don't hate him, we don't know. But they're going to help him. So Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. Now, he was probably pretty young, because notice this. Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? He said, well, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they're going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath, and they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you've revealed these things to me. And he called two centurions, that is with a couple hundred men, because one centurion was over 100 men, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Now this shows you how serious he realized fighting these Jews who wanted to kill Paul would be. Give me 200 foot soldiers, give me 70 spearmen, give me all these, my military here. We're going to protect him and get him up so we can get a fair trial up here in Caesarea. And so, again, he realized how zealous the Jews were. And he says, provide mouths to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote the letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. Now, you know, he did, but either way, having learned that he was kind of bragging on himself here, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council and found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, not Roman law, their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him. So they left part of their military. They realized they're far enough away from the threat now that you guys can go on back home. We'll take a smaller number of guys to take him on. And they returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. Now, that's as far as we'll go tonight, but we'll jump next week if you want to read on into Paul's stay there in Caesarea and all the trials that go on and working his way toward Rome. But again, as we finish tonight, I want to encourage you guys. It's interesting. When God was speaking to Paul, he told Paul there in Jerusalem, he said, you know what? You're going to go to Rome. And Paul wanted to go to Rome. And so Paul now is going to get to go to Rome, all expenses paid. the point is this. Although Paul had all these threats against him and all these things, these beatings, these things happened to him, God protected Paul and kept him safe until God was done with Paul's life. God is going to keep you safe and protect you until God is through with your life. And although none of us like relish the idea of just dying anytime soon, if we have finished what it is that God has called us to do, and there's really nothing else to do for God after that, going on to the kingdom is probably a good idea. Now, that's in God's hands. That's in God's timing. The good news we know is that we're all going to go at some point, and so whenever a brother or sister goes, it's sad, but at the same time, we know they're with the Lord. They're in glory, and we can rejoice in that, although there's the human sorrow side of it. I'm not lessening that. But I guess I want to encourage you as we finish, you know, you're protected by the Lord. God's going to keep you safe. God's going to use you to finish what he's called you to do. If you have shared your faith in a way that you feel bad about, or maybe it separated your family and friends, God knew you would do that. He wasn't shocked by that. He wasn't surprised by that. I think he would say to you the same thing he said to Paul. Okay, be of good cheer. You shared the gospel. Now move on to something else. Let me take it from here. God knew that would happen. God is more than able to turn those kind of things around. So we have to trust and leave that in God's hands and not to panic about that or worry about that. But again, just the faithfulness of the Lord to Paul. And if God was faithful to Paul, God's going to be faithful to us as well. So I want to pray over us and just ask for God now just to water the seed that was planted. Again, the word of God, we covered three chapters tonight. That's pretty good. And that's a lot of seeds that are planted. So let's ask for God to water it now and to make it grow so that we can continue to grow in the Lord and be healthy for the Lord and for his kingdom. So Father, thank you, Lord, for your flock. And thank you, Lord, for the seeds that you planted tonight through your word in their hearts and in our hearts. I pray, God, you'd water it. I pray you'd protect it. Don't let the enemy steal it away. And Lord, let the seed produce what you sent it to do. We know it doesn't typically happen immediately. There's going to be a growth time as the seed gets planted and lands in the soil. Lord, give us fertile soil in our heart that it can bear fruit. And Lord, again, remind us, Lord, that you know our weaknesses, you know our frailties. And if we found ourselves and maybe being overzealous or saying things we shouldn't have said to those we love and seeing wedges and walls go up, to know, Lord, that you knew that and you weren't shocked by that and you have a plan through it, you have a plan beyond it, and we were faithful, God, to do the best we could. Maybe we handled it wrong, but the best that we could for our maturity level and where we were in the situation, God, we tried to share the gospel. And so encourage, Lord, your children tonight who have done that, and maybe the enemy is trying to beat them up and make them think that somehow they've hindered the gospel in the life of one they love. Lord, your word's going to do what you sent it to do. Isaiah 55 is clear about that. And Father, too, I pray that you'd also encourage all of us that we're not going anywhere until you're done. You've got a call for us. As Paul said, we saw last week, let us finish our race with joy. Lord, help us to be faithful to continue the race and finish our race and not to quit. And Lord, also to walk in the fullness of your spirit and to finish our race in joy. So we thank you for your word tonight, and we bless your holy name and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.